While you're turning in your Bibles to what we read responsively, Romans chapter 8, and while I get my Bible out where I can use it too, I need to say a little bit about myself, because although most of you know us, at least our faces, not all of you may know enough about us that you don't sit there wondering, while I'm speaking, who is this man anyways? Because I do that the first time I hear someone speak. So in an attempt to help you focus on the sermon, I'll tell you just a little bit briefly about who I am. Charlene and I worked in Japan for 20 years as missionaries. Now, we went to Cornell University to learn Japanese, which is where we met our first live Reformed Presbyterian and got our first free psalter. And we got our second one when we joined here, because this one needed some help. So we appreciate it. We worked 20 years in Japan, most of that time in Japanese churches. If they weren't in trouble, I didn't go in. I went in and helped troubled churches. But after about 20 years of that, we came to the realization that the mission board we joined had changed, and so had most of the churches we were associated with. So we were incompatible. And so now I work as a translator for a company in Richmond, a Japanese company in Richmond, Indiana, which is just this side of Ohio, which is Japanese for good morning, Ohio. Back in the good old days, or at least back in the days of yore, all the leading minds of the world knew that the earth was flat and that all the heavenly bodies revolved around the earth. Their problem was that their perspective was limited to what they could see from planet Earth. They really needed to see things from outer space, from the heavens. As we work to understand this life so that we know how to live it, we need to be careful to not be limited to what we can only see from the perspective of planet Earth. We must also see this life from heaven's perspective. It isn't either or, we need both. When I get up in the morning and can't find my glasses, I desperately need to see things from the perspective of planet Earth. When you pay your bills, etc. But to get the big picture, we have to get outside of this perspective and see this life from heaven's perspective. And so, as the bulletin says, we'll be looking this morning and again this evening at looking at this life from heaven's perspective. And we'll start with this morning's responsive reading, Romans chapter 8. Starts out in chapter 8, verse 1, says, "There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ." And then we jump to verse 18 to 39, and it treats the sufferings of those who are in Christ. Now, Romans is usually seen as a great book of doctrine, but chapter 8 gets into suffering, because you need your doctrine to know how to take your suffering. Verse 18 tells us how to put our present sufferings in perspective. It does not say to deny the reality and the severity of our suffering, but it says that when you hold them up against what God has planned for us in the future, the sufferings will be so small by comparison that there is no comparison. It's not that our sufferings are small, but that what God Himself has prepared for us is that much more wonderful. And so we need to view our suffering from that perspective. Verses 19 to 25 give us the overall context of suffering. We suffer as a part of a creation that suffers because of sin. The suffering of the godly is a mystery. Americans don't tend to deal with this. I know Pastor often talks about this because he's been in a country that's been bombed and bombed. America has escaped most of that, and we just kind of look at the Bible and we don't really notice how much of a mystery sometimes it is in the Bible, the suffering of the godly. Look at the Psalms. And it says in verses 26 and 27 that there are many times when we do not know how to pray. But it says in those times, the Holy Spirit compensates for our inadequate prayers. And then verses 28 to 30 assure us that God is working in the midst of our suffering. And then 31 to the end of the chapter actually extend the thought of verse 1. Verse 1 says there's no condemnation against us. 31 to the end gives us, expands on this, what we read in Psalm 56. God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Spurgeon wrote that God is for us with all the infallibility, with all the infinity of his wisdom, with all the omnipotence of his love, and with all the infallibility of his wisdom. We sang Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, the psalmist knows that God will answer his prayers because he says, I know that God is for me. Romans 8:31 through the end repeats that thought. But 34 extends it, and this is a principle in the Bible. When the Bible treats the same idea more than once, pay attention, because usually God is going to add something that wasn't in the other passage. And here he's extending it. It says in verse 34, Christ is right now interceding for us. He is praying for us. Not just a matter, as in the Psalms, when I pray, God will answer. Even when we're not praying, Christ is praying for us. Verse 35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then it lists a lot of troubles that saints have and still endure down through the centuries. Verse 36 quotes Psalm 44:22, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then in the context of such suffering, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It seems a strange sequence. We cannot be separated from the love of God. And then he gives what appears to be evidence that God has at times turned his back on his saints. He then says that at those times when God would appear to have turned his back on us, we are more than conquerors. On the surface, it seems contradictory, but God is giving us something much deeper than a surface truth. When we suffer, if we see God through our suffering, if we see life through Earth's perspective, what will be our conclusion? God doesn't love me now. But what does the text tell us? No matter what the suffering, we can be assured that God himself is for us. Where did Job's friends go wrong? They assumed that suffering is evidence that God is displeased with us. What is the motivation of many evangelical Christians for living the Christian life? If you don't live the Christian life, God won't love you anymore. When I say it, you think it's silly, but you'd be surprised what we believe unconsciously. Then when we do suffer, we think, uh-oh, God doesn't love me anymore. What I do wrong? Now, if we believe that lie, that will make suffering much harder than it really has to be. However, we can be assured, even when we're suffering, that God loves us. Verse 1 says there is no condemnation. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die for enough sins to give me a new start. He died for all of them. The justice of God demands that all sin be punished once. The justice of God prohibits the same sin being punished twice. Christ took the punishment of my sin. God would be therefore unjust to ever punish me for any sin that Christ already suffered the punishment for. There is no punishment left for anyone for whom Christ died. When I was in the Navy, you have your name across the shirt, Ryder. My first duty station, I walked in, and the chief looked at me and said, "Ryder, how did a guinea like you get a name like that?" Well, he was wrong. I'm Sicilian, half. And my Sicilian grandmother, she was saved late in life. But to the end, she still kept some of that Catholic influence. And when she was old and suffering, she said, "God is punishing me for my sins." Now, actually, the reason she was suffering was because she lived long enough to get old. We all are part of a creation that suffers and groans because of sin. God was not punishing her for her sins. We may suffer natural consequences from our own sins or from the sins in the world in general, but whatever the cause of the suffering, we know one cause that it cannot be. It cannot be punishment from God. And it is with that assurance that we can go through sufferings and be more than conquerors. I don't think every Christian who suffers has been more than a conqueror. Certainly those who think God is punishing for my sin don't come out conquering. This is a necessary attitude. Well, in summary, Romans 8 gives us a perspective on life in general and our suffering in particular. One perspective is the perspective of comparison. No matter how great our suffering may be, by comparison, it is nothing because of the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. And then it gives us the perspective of context. Our suffering is part of a whole creation that suffers. And then it gives us perspective of confidence. It gives us three assurances in the midst of suffering. One is that God is for us, despite all seeming evidence to the contrary. The second is that the Holy Spirit compensates for our inadequate prayers when we don't know how to pray in the midst of suffering. And the third assurance is that Christ is praying for us. Now, I just said that when the Bible treats the same theme more than once, we need to pay attention because it often develops it in some different way in the new different passage. And this last assurance is developed in the end of Hebrews 7. So I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 7 and how it develops the idea that Christ is praying for us. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Then chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. This high priest is, of course, Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there were prophets. And prophets were God's representative of himself to man. He represented God's interest, God's concern to man. In the Old Testament, God had his prophets, but Israel had their priests. And the priest's job was to represent man before God. God had his prophets, but Israel had their priests. As a prophet, Christ represents God to man, but as our priest, he represents us to God. God is in heaven. He is on the right hand of God. And in the same sense that the prophets were on God's side, Christ is, in that sense, on our side. One subject of the book of Hebrews is Christ, our great high priest. Just a survey. Up till then, from the beginning of the book, he talks about Christ voluntarily undergoing various trials and temptations to become merciful and a faithful high priest for us. And then it says that Christ can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Those are just the highlights. But then 7:25 says that after the context of the other high priest died and had to be replaced, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 8, verse 1 gathers it all up and says, we have such an high priest. Praise God that we do. The richest man on the earth, probably Bill Gates, last I knew, he said going to church was a poor allotment of time. I don't think he has a high priest representing him before God. Now, it says we have a high priest who represents us, who makes intercession for us. Now, the Greek literally says he ever lives unto the act of making intercession for us. It's the same kind of construction we would use to say most people eat to live, but some live to eat. And so, in that same kind of construction, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. For Christ, praying is not a sideline. It is something that he lives to do. Now it says he is able to save completely in this text. He's not talking about reconciliation, but intercession. We already saw in Romans 8 there's no condemnation. But this phrase, save to the uttermost, or completely, is made up of two Greek words. One word is all, the other is completely, which means to reach a standard or goal. It is used in the Gospels of the woman who could not completely straighten up. Romans 8:28 says we are to be in the process of becoming like Christ. That's our goal or standard. Before Peter was sifted, Christ assured him, I have prayed for you. And when we go through trials and temptations, we can have the assurance that Christ is praying for us, not that we'll get off easy, but that we will come out of it more Christ-like. So, in any situation, we can know Christ ever lives to intercede for us, and that therefore he is praying for us at that very time. It's important to pray for one another, and it's helpful to have the assurance that others are praying for you. But even if you don't think anyone is praying for you, when something is too personal or too sudden to ask anyone to pray about, when trouble, when crisis confronts you, when you're tempted to give up, you can know that God is not against you. God is not neutral. God is for you. He is on your side. He is working on your behalf. And you can also know that Christ is praying for you at that very moment. I would like to close with a quote from the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. I chose Psalm 121 to conclude with. Psalm 121, the bulletin says B, but I chose it to C. Because this psalm, among other things, talks about God working for us, working on our behalf continually. It talks about, for instance, the end of the first stanza. He says, "He who preserves your life will never sleep." And then the beginning of verse 2, "He who keeps Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps by night nor day." And then the very end of the psalm, "The Lord will keep both now and evermore." And as you sing this, please try to remember that Christ is praying for you even now.